Our Lord and God, our Father in heaven, we praise you for the glory of who you are and the wonder of all your marvelous works. We praise you for the beauty and bounty of your creation, the splendor and majesty of all you have made, from the sun, moon, and stars to the hills and rolling meadows and creeks and oceans, from the beasts of the field and the creatures of the sea to the greatest of your creatures, man, whom you made male and female in your image and likeness. Lord, we especially thank you for your great work of salvation. For though we have turned against you, you have turned towards us in giving us your Son, sending him into the world out of your great love for us. We thank you for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to forgive our sins, his blood shed to cleanse us forever, his resurrection victory over death. Lord, we thank you for your magnificent mercy and your infinite kindness shown to us continually in Christ. And we thank you too, Father, for the Holy Spirit you poured out on your church through the Son. Even as the Spirit has descended to us, may we ascend today through the Spirit and in the Son, so that we may come before your glorious presence, O Father, and receive your gifts. Grow us and mature us. Bless us with your wisdom and strength. Give us purity of mind, heart, and body. May we trust in you, hope in you, love you. May we honor and adore you, for you are our greatest treasure, and nothing in this world is to be compared to you. O Lord of our life and God of our salvation, with your Son and the Holy Spirit, hear us and help us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for sending your Son into the world to be our healer and our Savior. May we experience today his healing word, his healing touch, Father, that we might serve you faithfully in the kingdom of your Son. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. From Mark chapter 1, verse 21 down through verse 38, Mark is giving us a 24-hour period, a 24-hour block in the life of Jesus. This is a day in the life of the Messiah. That day starts on the Sabbath morning when Jesus teaches in the synagogue and drives out an unclean spirit. Then Mark tells us that immediately he went into Simon's house where they tell him that Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Jesus heals her immediately. That seems to be midday on that Sabbath. Then verse 32 tells us that on that Sabbath evening after sunset, all kinds of sick and demon-possessed people were brought to him for healing. Indeed, so many that it seems the whole city was at his doorstep. And then verse 35 tells us that early the next morning, even before the sun rose, Jesus went out to a solitary place, a deserted place, wilderness place, to pray. So what you have here really is a 24-hour window from that Sabbath morning, Saturday morning, over to Sunday morning. And I don't think that Mark's point in giving us this sequence here, this one-day period, I don't think Mark's point is to say, oh, this was such an unusual day, but rather I think it's really just the opposite. I think the point is this is a typical day for Jesus. This is typical of Jesus, the kind of thing he's regularly doing. And so what I want to do this morning is give you first a quick overview of this passage, and then this week we're going to focus especially on what this passage teaches us about Jesus, and then next week we're going to see what this passage teaches us about ourselves. So what I wanted to do today is give you a quick overview of the passage, and then I want to really zero in on the miracles, the meaning of the miracles, and what the miracles show us about Jesus. In this passage, the emphasis is clearly on Jesus as a healer, Jesus as the great physician. This is Dr. Jesus on the move, Dr. Jesus making house calls, Dr. Jesus showing he has authority to push back the effects of sin and death in the world and bring healing and restoration. After Jesus cast out the unclean spirit in the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon Peter and Andrew. And from what I'm told, apparently in Capernaum today, you can go to the ruins of the synagogue there. You can visit those ruins, and very close to those ruins are the remains of a house that was said to be Peter's. So there's a church there now, but this is obviously all historical, and you can actually visit this today. Obviously, too, if Peter had a mother-in-law, Peter was married. In fact, we know that his wife would later go with him on his apostolic travels, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And according to some ancient traditions that have come down to us, Peter himself was martyred, was crucified upside down. And on that same day, Peter's wife was crucified as well. So she also died for her faith. We don't know much about her from the scriptures themselves, but we know this much. Obviously, this also indicates that the requirement of a celibate priesthood that arose centuries later in some segments of the church was totally unheard of in the early days of the church. At least some of the apostles that Jesus called were married men. Now, Simon Peter's mother-in-law is laid out with a fever, and so they tell Jesus about this. Jesus comes to her, and he takes her by the hand, and he raises her up. And we're told that immediately the fever left her, and she's restored now, and so she goes to work serving them. Now, this is very interesting, because if you go back to the Old Testament, you find in passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that fever was one of the curses of the covenant, that if Israel broke covenant with God, one of the curses that would fall upon her was fever. And so if Jesus is healing Simon's mother-in-law of this fever, means he's rolling back the curse and he is restoring Israel. It's as though Israel is in exile, and the signs of this exile are all around, with a demon possession and now the fever. And Jesus is bringing healing and restoration. He's bringing a new exodus for the people of Israel. My translation here says that Jesus lifted her up. But literally, it says he raised her up. It is the same word used for resurrection in other places in the scriptures, in other places in Mark's gospel. So it's used by the angels at the end of Mark's gospel to declare the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It is the same word. When the angels announce that Jesus has been raised bodily from the grave, this is the word they use. But what's odd, I think, is that this same word is repeatedly used when Jesus performs a miracle for a sick person. So here Jesus raises up Peter's mother-in-law. In Mark chapter 2, the same term is going to be used when he heals a lame man. He says, arise and take up your mat and walk. That word arise is again the word for resurrection. In Mark 3, he says to a man with a withered hand, arise. It is again that resurrection term, resurrection language. In fact, it's also used in Mark chapter 6 when Herod hears of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. Herod says, this must be John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. And again, it's that same vocabulary, that same word. What's the point then? Why use this resurrection language for healings? I think Mark wants us to see that all our forms of suffering are little tastes of death. All forms of suffering that we experience are little tastes of death. They're the effects of death's reign over the world. And so when Jesus rescues us from those forms of death, those forms of suffering, it's really more than just a healing. It's a taste of resurrection power. It's resurrection life. It's resurrection power at work. Mark wants us to see Jesus doesn't just heal, he resurrects. All the healings in Mark are resurrections. We're going to see more what that means in just a minute, but take note of that here. What happens next? He raises up Simon's mother-in-law. What happens next? Word is starting to get out. Rumors are starting to spread. And so the crowd start to gather at the door of the house where Jesus is staying. The masses are surging. Jesus is beginning to be mobbed by needy people. You get the sense that in this city, in this region, everyone is afflicted in some way and wants to be healed by Jesus. And so we're told Jesus continued to heal the sick and the possessed. And it really looks here like a revival is breaking out in the town of Capernaum. It looks like things are going very nicely for Jesus. He's become something of a celebrity figure, able to do these healings. And naturally, the disciples figure that Jesus is on the cusp of a major breakthrough. This is wonderful. This is what we want. And the disciples are probably thinking, if this keeps up, then we can march on Jerusalem and then march on Rome and just take over. We have nothing to fear. We can go to war with Rome. If we've got a healer like this, imagine taking this guy with you into battle and all your wounded soldiers being healed. This is wonderful. This is just what we want. That's probably how the disciples are thinking at this moment. Everyone is jumping on the Jesus bandwagon. But Jesus has different plans. When they wake up the next morning, Jesus is nowhere to be found. Literally, it says they were hunting for him. It's a word that describes a manhunt. In fact, it's a word, Mark uses a word here that the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures uses in 1 Samuel chapter 23 to describe Saul's pursuit of David. When Saul was hunting for David in order to kill him, that word in 1 Samuel 23, that's the word that's used here. In fact, if you go and look at other places where that word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you find it's always used in a hostile way, to describe a hostile pursuit, to describe a manhunt. So we might ask, why are the disciples here lumped in with Saul, who was the enemy of God's anointed, the enemy of David? Why are the disciples lumped in with Saul? Well, it's because at this point, the disciples still really don't understand Jesus' mission. In fact, they are here unwittingly attempting to derail Jesus from his mission, the purpose for which he came. Well, they're out searching for Jesus. They're on this manhunt. Where is Jesus? Jesus has gone into a solitary place to pray. Again here, the word is interesting. The solitary place here is the wilderness. It's the same word used at the very beginning of Mark chapter 1 when we hear a voice crying out in the wilderness. It's also the same word that's used when Jesus goes into the wilderness to battle the tempter, to battle Satan in the wilderness. And I think this should be seen as an extension of that. Jesus is waging spiritual warfare. He waged warfare against Satan in the synagogue through preaching. Now he continues to wage that warfare through prayer. How does Jesus fight Satan? With preaching and with prayer. And indeed, these are the same weapons he's going to give to his disciples to wage war against Satan as well. Perhaps Jesus here experienced a new temptation from Satan. Perhaps there was a renewed temptation on the part of Satan that Jesus had to face. After all, Jesus now has this sudden fame and celebrity status, which undoubtedly brings with it all kinds of new temptations. Temptations to, again, abandon the way of the cross. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus fights back by fortifying himself in prayer. Well, finally, his disciples find him, and his disciples want him to return to Capernaum. But Jesus has other plans. Jesus tells them, he says, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And so Jesus does not return to Capernaum, where he's got all this momentum, this big following now. But see, Jesus has no interest in simply winning a popularity contest. And so what does Jesus do? He goes into other synagogues in other parts of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. See, Jesus' agenda will not be set by the disciples who don't know what they're talking about at this point. It won't be set by the people of Capernaum who like the fact that he's a miracle worker but seem to be missing the real point of his message. His agenda is not going to be set by some marketing or publicity firm. That's not what Jesus is up to. He receives his agenda from his father. He is on a mission for his father, and so he's got to keep moving. See, really, the main point of his ministry at this juncture is not to draw a crowd, but to restore Israel as a whole, as the holy nation, as the covenant nation. And so his mission is to announce and embody the kingdom of God in word and deed. He goes around preaching the kingdom and practicing the kingdom. And so he goes throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, announcing the good news that God's reign is beginning and throwing out the demons. That's what's happening here. He can't stay in just one place. Mark shows us Jesus as a king who is on the move. Now, what I want to do here is look a little more closely at these miraculous healings that Jesus performs. If they are indeed miniature resurrections, what does that tell us about Jesus and about his kingdom, about who Jesus is and what he's come to do? And what I want to do is look at the miracles that Mark gives us here, and of course there are many more throughout his gospel. I want to look at the miracles, really these healing miracles, from three perspectives. Three perspectives on the healing miracles of Jesus here. First, they are ministries of compassion. Second, they are manifestations of the kingdom. Third, they are metaphors of redemption. Let's look at these. First, the miracles of Jesus show us that he carries out a ministry of compassion. At the most basic, fundamental level, why does Jesus do healing miracles? He does these healing miracles out of compassion. He does these healings because he loves, and lovers seek to relieve the suffering of the beloved. And so Jesus, out of compassion, acts to rescue and restore and renew. For Jesus, even though there's obviously a big emphasis put on preaching, the kingdom is not merely a matter of talk. It is action as well. Or let me put it this way. Jesus always, 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 always preached the gospel in the context of acts of mercy and compassion. And I think there's a clue there to the meaning of his kingdom. And really, we could say the mission of the church. If Jesus did that way, it stands to reason that we should as well. In other words, Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom address the effects of sin in all their many dimensions. Sin is a multifaceted problem, and words alone don't deal with it. There must be actions as well. You can look at it this way. We as human beings are body-soul unity. Both the body and the soul have been affected by sin. Both body and soul are restored by the kingdom. The miracles of Jesus are extraordinary manifestations of the kind of compassion we should show in ordinary ways all the time. Yes, the miracles are extraordinary, but they show us what we should be doing in ordinary life. So if you encounter a person with a fever like Jesus does with Simon Peter's mother-in-law, you may not be able to heal that fever as Jesus did. You can pray for healing, and perhaps God will grant that prayer and will use you as an agent or instrument of healing. But even if you can't heal the fever as Jesus did, there will still be things you can do to alleviate the suffering of the sick and bring the comfort of the kingdom to them. Even if you don't have a healing gift, power, like Jesus does, you can still carry out a ministry of compassion. See, Jesus did these healings, these miracles, out of compassion. We're called to show compassion as well. So when we encounter disease and disability and loneliness and poverty, we show compassion in those circumstances as best we can. And you should know, those ordinary acts of compassion are every bit as much a sign of the kingdom as the extraordinary acts of compassion Jesus did in his miracles. See, miracles are really just intensified, extraordinary forms of what we should be doing in routine and ordinary ways all the time. We can put it this way. We are called to meet felt needs through merciful deeds. That's what Jesus is doing. He's going around and meeting people's needs through his merciful deeds. It's a model for us as well. Like Jesus, we are called to fight the effects of sin in every area of life. Sin and Satan bring suffering and misery. Jesus and his kingdom bring relief and rescue. And we don't want to be agents on Satan's side, just furthering the suffering and the misery. We want to be agents of what Jesus is doing in the world, bringing relief and rescue. And indeed, this is a constant theme in the Scriptures. Every part of the Bible, every part of the Bible calls upon God's people to show kindness and compassion to those in need, to show mercy to the poor and the sick and the weak. You find it in the law of Moses. You find it in the prophets. You find it in the Psalms. You find it in the wisdom literature. You find it in virtually every book of the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles. It's a theme, this calling that God gives to us as his people to show mercy and compassion in tangible ways. This means that our mission is holistic. We're called to minister the gospel to whole persons. See, some will say, well, isn't preaching the gospel enough? Why do we have to worry about mercy ministry? It isn't just preaching the gospel enough. And certainly it's true that proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom has ultimate priority, because only the preaching of the gospel can save body and soul from an eternity in hell. So even the preaching of the gospel has bodily consequences just in itself. And Jesus here, even in verse 38, I think, suggests there's a kind of primacy to the proclamation of the gospel. He says, for this purpose I came to preach the good news. But everywhere Jesus went preaching, he also did these miracles, these miraculous acts of compassion. And you can't help but see that the two go together. The miracles help open people up to the message, and the message helps explain what the miracles mean. Again and again, you see this. Gospel proclamation must be linked to practical compassion. The preaching of the gospel must not be separated from the practice of mercy. And think about the different circles of people Jesus showed mercy to in these ways. Jesus showed kindness to friends and to disciples. So here you've got one of his disciples, one of his close friends. It's his mother-in-law. So Jesus reaches out to show kindness to her. So this inner circle receives his mercy. Jesus showed kindness to complete strangers. There were people would come up to Jesus that he had never met before and ask for mercy, and Jesus would perform some healing miracle on their behalf. In fact, the kindness Jesus showed extended even to his enemies. I think we're pretty safe in assuming that those who were demon-possessed were on the other side of this great war in history, so to speak. They were enemies of Jesus, and yet Jesus showed rescue and kindness to them as well. From this inner circle, those closest to Jesus, all the way as far out as you can go, enemies of Jesus, his healing touch, his merciful acts, his loving compassion reaches there. Now don't go to the other extreme. There are some who say, well, only preaching matters, and so we can just preach the gospel and leave the government or whoever else to take care of the bodily needs of people. Obviously, the example of Jesus shows us, no, that's not the case. But there are some in the church today, and certainly outside the church, who would say all that really matters is a genuine social concern. Have this concern for the poor and the sick and the oppressed, and that's sufficient. But no, again, we see from Jesus, while that genuine social concern for the sick and the poor and the needy does matter, it cannot stand on its own. Indeed, really what we have to say is that the preaching of the gospel isn't supposed to stand on its own. Neither is mercy ministry supposed to stand on its own. Mercy ministry and gospel preaching are both integral to the work of the kingdom. They both serve the same end, the same goal, the inbreaking of God's reign into human history. Word and deed, they go together. You could never look at the example of Jesus and conclude anything else. Mark makes it so clear. he continually calls Jesus a teacher and also calls Jesus a servant, or Jesus calls himself a servant. Teacher and servant. Jesus is a teacher proclaiming the truth of the kingdom, announcing the good news. And he is a servant, as he says in Mark chapter 10, I am among you as one who serves. And literally the word there means a busboy or a table waiter. One who does the most menial tasks, the lowliest tasks on behalf of others. Those jobs nobody else wants to do. That's Jesus. Luke 24 really summarizes the whole ministry of Jesus, saying he was mighty in both word and deed. So Jesus does these miracles out of compassion. He proclaims compassion and he practices compassion. That, I think, is really the first perspective on the miracles. They are ministries of mercy. But the miracles are more than that. They're more than just ministries of compassion. They are also manifestations of the kingdom. And really, we could say manifestations of the consummation of the kingdom. This goes beyond what I just said. This is what I mean. This is how we need to think about it. Because it's really contrary to how we as modern people would be prone to look at this. We want to look at these miracle accounts and analyze them scientifically. How did Jesus do this? We modern people have a tendency to think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order. In reality, the miracles are the restoration of the natural order. Jesus is not interrupting nature, he's restoring nature. He's not interrupting the creation. He's restoring the creation. He's not violating some kind of natural law when he does these miracles. He's violating the reign of sin and death in order to restore creation. See, the miracles are not violations of the natural order. They're his way of restoring the natural order. Think about it this way. God did not make a world in the beginning racked with sin and its consequences, disease, demons, and death. God did not make a world racked with disease, demons, and death. God made a world in the beginning full of life and health and joy. And guess what? When Jesus comes into the world, he comes to undo the work of disease, demons, and death in order to restore the creation to its original beauty and splendor and life and health and joy, and even bring the creation forward to that original goal that God had for the creation, this glorified and perfected world that we call now the kingdom of God. See, when Jesus does his miracles, yeah, in a sense, he's invading enemy territory in order to defeat evil, that evil that has disfigured and marred God's good creation. Jesus comes to in a sense, drops down behind enemy lines to do battle with the enemy. That's one way of looking at it. But perhaps a better way of looking at it is Jesus comes to reclaim what is rightfully God's, so that God's original intentions for the creation can be fulfilled. And when this fallen world is rescued and restored and renewed, we call that the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom is. It's this creation reclaimed, recovered, renewed, and perfected. And the miracles of Jesus are foretastes, really, you could say. They are enacted promises. They are down payments on a future inheritance. God often gave to his prophets prophetic actions. They would not just speak prophetic words about the future, but prophetic actions that would symbolize the future. And sometimes these were negative, like when God had one of the prophets walk around in chains to say, you're going to be taken captive. The miracles of Jesus really, in a way, are prophetic actions. They're revelations of the future, down payments on a future inheritance. They're proof that a glorious and perfected world is coming. The miracles are a preview of coming attractions, which means the way things are now, this world as it is now with its fevers and its demons and its other diseases and forms of suffering, that mar and disfigure and distort human life. This is not the way it will always be. Every miracle that Jesus does is a little picture of the world put right. Again, the miracles are not Jesus violating the created order. He is restoring the created order, making this world to be what God intended it to be all along. The miracles mean that this world is being and will be transformed into the kingdom of God. The miracles show us what the work of Jesus is all about. Really, you could say each miracle is a microcosm of what the kingdom of God will do to the whole cosmos when it arrives in fullness. The miracles mean that the world we all want, the world we all crave, a world free of death and destruction, is not just a dream, but a coming reality. What Jesus does in raising up the sick and the diseased is a sign of what he will do for all of his people, and indeed all the creation, when the kingdom is consummated. The miracles are reminders that God is not going to scrap his creation. God's not going to throw his creation in the cosmic trash can. He's not going to consume it with fire. Now, the miracles show us God loves what he has made, and his plan is to perfect it. The miracles are signs, they're reminders that this material creation is good and that our bodies are good. And God in Christ is going to redeem this creation and our bodies. It shows us the scope of God's redeeming work through Christ. And I'll tell you, you know, in times of sickness or bodily pain, or perhaps simply as you age, you get older, it is helpful to remember this. This is something the prophets promised again and again, that when Messiah comes, when his kingdom arrives, he's going to bring healing. Psalm 103 calls on us to not forget the Lord's benefits. For he forgives our iniquities, it says, and heals all our diseases. Isaiah 35 says that in the restoration, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Those are all miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel of Mark, right on cue, as though he takes Mark. So Mark is showing us Jesus took Isaiah 35 as he goes out and does these things so everyone will see the king is here, the kingdom has arrived. Isaiah 42 prophesies that the Lord's servant, and remember that's how Jesus identifies himself, especially in Mark's Gospel, he is the servant of the Lord. This is who Jesus claims to be. Isaiah 42 says that the Lord's servant will open blind eyes and release the captives who sit in darkness. And the captives there may not just be those who are wrongfully imprisoned. Actually, given how much that section of Isaiah talks about idolatry, the idols of the nations, the captives there may well be the demon-possessed. They're the ones in darkness. Jesus comes to release them and bring them into the light of his kingdom. Isaiah 52 describes what the servant would do. It says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. See, there's healing power flowing out of the suffering of Jesus. He suffers. He goes through all that pain so that we might be relieved of our pain, so we might be redeemed from it. Malachi 4, we read this morning, says, Messiah will rise over Israel like the sun with healing in his wings. See, how is the rightful Messiah, the true king, known? He's a healer. He comes and brings healing to Israel. These healings are signs of his kingdom. There's such a beautiful literary illustration of this in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings series. Tolkien, in Lord of the Rings, gives us this character, Aragorn. Aragorn is a secret king. He's king, but nobody knows that yet. Just like in Mark, Jesus is king, but he's a secret Messiah, a secret king. He doesn't want word getting out till the time is right. And so it is with Aragorn. He doesn't reveal his true identity. He is a secret king. But we find there's this ancient prophecy in Middle Earth that says that the true king won't be identified by his healing. By his healing hands. It says, the hands of the king are healing hands, and so shall the rightful king be known. And when the right time comes, what does Aragorn do? He reveals his true identity by beginning a healing ministry. And he starts to go through the city, laying hands on the wounded and on the sick, restoring them. And rumors start to spread throughout Gondor that perhaps the long-promised king is now walking among us. Why does Jesus do these healing miracles? Because the promised king is a healer. He's showing through his healing miracles the rightful king is here. This is how he manifests his kingdom. What is his kingdom all about? It's about the restoration of this creation, this world, reclaimed, perfected, and glorified. The miracles are previews of that. Well, finally, one more perspective on the miracles. The miracles can be seen as metaphors of redemption. And this way of looking at the miracles of Jesus, particularly the healing miracles of Jesus, has a long history in the church. To take the physical miracles, the physical healings Jesus does, and to see them as pictures or metaphors of spiritual healing. Now, the danger in doing that, of course, is that we'll forget about the physical healing altogether. We can't do that. We've just talked about all of that. Jesus believed bodies mattered. That's why he ministered to bodies. He came to redeem bodies, and indeed his bodily resurrection is a sign of things to come, as are these healing miracles he does. Bodily healing is promised to us in the end, in the resurrection. But I think the church has rightly understood the physical healings as pictures of spiritual healings, and let me tell you why this is an important perspective to keep in view. We don't always get physical healing in this life. That's why I had us read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. Paul there has a thorn in the flesh. It appears to be some kind of physical ailment. And he asks for healing. And basically, he'd no for an answer. It's not really no. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll give you the grace you need. My grace is adequate. So you can bear up under this trial and still do the work I've called you to do. But the fact is, God sometimes has his reasons for letting us continue to suffer. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about us. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about our bodies. We've already seen all that. But what we need to know is sometimes that physical healing is not given to us in this life. And I think another angle, another perspective on these physical healings Jesus performs is to view them as metaphors for spiritual healing. They show to us Jesus' willingness and ability to heal our deepest wound, which is the wound of sin. And so I want to ask, you know, your greatest felt need this morning may be some physical ailment. You know, maybe you got some bodily pain, that's all you can think about, really. Because when we get bodily pain, it's really severe. That's how it is. But I want to ask you a different question. What pain of the soul would you like to see Jesus heal in your life? What sickness of the soul? What disease of the soul? What disability of the soul would you like to see Jesus heal? Because Jesus is able and willing. And bodily healing may sometimes have to wait. Ultimately, it has to wait to the resurrection. But that healing of the soul is always available to us. So I ask you again, what sickness of the soul are you enduring this morning? Perhaps for some of you, it's the cancer of bitterness. You're intensely bitter and being eaten up by bitterness because you've been wrong. Perhaps the cancer that is crippling you is anxiety. You just worry every day. You worry about the future, and it's paralyzed you, spiritually speaking. Some of you are in the deadly grip of lust or of greed. Some of you have a disease of insecurity, and it keeps you from reaching out to people and from thriving in your relationships the way you know you should. Others of you may be eaten up with a cancer of envy. And you've got envy just like tumors all over your soul. You wish you could trade lives with someone else. You want to take what others have and possess it for yourself. For others of you, you may simply be burdened by the weight of guilt. You want to know, how can I feel forgiven? And it's just this burden you carry with you, drag around with you everywhere you go. See, the reality is, none of us are fully healed yet. We're all still sick people. We're all still broken people. And look, even if your body is perfectly well, even if there's nothing wrong with your body, you could not be healthier. If you went to the doctor, he'd say you're a perfect specimen of physical fitness and health. Even then, you have sicknesses and ailments and disabilities that Jesus needs to heal. You need healing. So Jesus has come to give us this healing. Verse 34 says that he healed many who were sick with various diseases. What's your disease? What do you want to see Jesus change and heal in your life? I think all too often, we just figure the way I am now is the way I'm always going to be, and I really can't change, and I've got this problem, this besetting sin, I've got this issue in my life, and we just kind of think there's nothing that can be done about it. It's just the way things are. I'll never change. Don't believe that. Don't you believe that? To think you can't change, that's to believe the lies of Satan rather than the promises of Jesus. You can be healed by the mercy and compassion of Jesus. You can be changed. And I would urge you to seek that healing from Jesus. You know, there's an axiom that Christian counselors use. It goes like this. Hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. Which is to say, if you don't come to Jesus for healing, if you just stay hurt, you will not only continue to be in pain yourself, but you will also inflict pain on all kinds of other people around you, maybe your spouse or your kids or your friends. If you're a hurt person and you don't go to Jesus for healing, sooner or later you're going to wind up hurting other people. The flip side of that, of course, is that healed people heal people. Those who experience the healing ministry of Jesus in their lives, God can then use them to bring healing and help to others. And that's what we want. So I ask, why not come to Jesus for healing? That's what the whole Christian life is. It's not just something you do once at the beginning of the Christian life. Because we continue to find these different diseases and sicknesses popping up in our souls, we must be continually running to Jesus again and again and again to be healed by the divine physician. And you know, I have searched the Gospels and I cannot find a single time where somebody comes to Jesus for healing and Jesus refuses. He never turns anybody away. The miracles are proof, and Christians have debated, you know, because they're called signs, they're considered proof. People have debated, what are the miracles supposed to prove? And some people will say, well, the miracles prove that Jesus is divine. Jesus is divine. He is God in the flesh. But I don't think his miracles prove that. His apostles went on to do miracles. Prophets before him had done miracles. The miracles are proof. Fundamentally, they are proof that the kingdom is here. And if the kingdom is here, that means healing is available. If these miracles are signs of the kingdom's presence and the kingdom's power, that means you can be healed. Again, we may not always get the bodily healing we'd like to have in this life. Again, remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But you can get the healing you most need. The healing of your heart, the healing of your soul. You can have that right now. And you might say, well, how do I get this healing? Let me leave you with a couple of notes, a couple of thoughts here. Where do you go to get this healing? Well, I think you're in the right place this morning to get this healing. Jesus did most of his healings, in this part of Mark at least, in the synagogues, in the context of the gathering of God's people. Now, he also did some in homes and other places. And so it's not as though God's work, healing work, is confined just to a worship service, the church service. But this is the primary place where Jesus carries on his healing ministry, is in the context of the gathered worship of God's people. Think of going to worship as going to the doctor's office of the great physician. This is where you come to get healed. Jesus heals you through the word as it goes forth. He heals you this table, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Ignatius, called the Eucharist the medicine of immortality which wards off death. So you can come to Jesus for healing by hearing his word preached like you are right now, but also coming to this table to receive the medicine of immortality. Because this table is the service and mercy of Jesus to us. At this table, he gives himself to us so we can be one with him. And so we can experience in our lives the power of his life and his kingdom. At the table, he gives himself to us. He shares his life with us. Eating with Jesus is transformative. There's healing power in the bread and the wine. That's part of it. Think about it that way. But here's something else to think about. You know, if you've been to our Wednesday night Vesper service, you know, sometimes one of the prayer forms we use, we use this African benediction. It comes from the Kenyan liturgy of Anglican Church in Kenya. And I think it really summarizes beautifully what it means to come to Jesus in faith for healing. It goes like this. All our sins we send to the cross of Christ. All our problems we send to the cross of Christ. All the devil's works we send to the cross of Christ. All our hopes we set on the risen Christ. That's how you come to Jesus for healing. He says, cast all your sins and all your cares and all your burdens and all the attacks of the evil one, cast all of it on me. And I'll deal with it. And I'll bring you the healing you so desperately need and crave. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would heal us through Christ Jesus. Amen.